Thank you all so very much, and thank you for the opportunity to be here. This is a special moment, always for me. I'd encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. A number of years ago, I had just moved up to Chicago, pastor in Chicago, from being in Florida. And a preacher friend of mine in Florida said, "You've got to meet Jim Scudder." I was not familiar with the minister here at that time, and I'd been in Chicago for about 6 months. I was leaving to go on an annual trip to the Philippines, and talking with that pastor, he said, "Have you been to see Dr. Scudder yet?" I said, "No," and he said, "Well, you should have done that." I said, "Look, you know, I've been busy," but he said, "You've got to see him. You've just got to see him." And I went to the Philippines. I was sitting in a pastor's office waiting for him to finish with some things so we go to eat. And there on his desk was a book, Son of Satan, by Dr. James Scudder. So I got to looking through the book. I said, "Man, I just heard this name." Then I came home from the Philippines. I was dead tired, a Saturday night. I'm flipping channels to see if I can find anything that would hold my interest. And I come to Victory and Grace. And there's Dr. James Scudder, preaching on grace. And amazingly enough, a lot of people preach on that, but he had it right. And I said, "Lord, are you trying to tell me something?" So I made arrangements to come up and meet him. And as the Lord opened doors, we had a chance to teach here at the college, do workshops at the Grace Conference. And it's led to our being able to be here full time. And I'm just as thrilled and grateful to the Lord as I could be for this opportunity. We are kind of missing an opportunity this morning. I don't know if you've been noticing, it's been getting a great deal of attention. Recent Southern Baptist Convention meetings have been starting with the leadership proving their relevance. They literally, and it's sort of a uniform to it, you know, sandals, blue jeans, sweatshirts designating professional sports teams. And their leaders have been singing country and western songs to prove, secular country and western songs to prove how relevant and with it and how they can communicate with the contemporary culture. The Scudders and I considered that. And we talked about doing that. But I guess what they say is true. Independent Baptists make everything a test of fellowship. We just couldn't agree on what sport team's sweatshirts to wear while we were doing that. They were insistent on the Cubs. And I was insistent on the Pacers. And we just never could put the thing together. So I guess we'll try to work, instead of being relevant, we'll try and be 2,000 years old here. We're in Matthew chapter 9. I say that the cry of our day, a little bit of introduction to this, but the cry of our day has been, man, this is wonderful. We used to be under the law. Now we're under grace. We're free. We can do anything we want. Pastor Scudder mentioned this already. But that's the cry of the day, that there was a prescribed worship in the Old Testament, but not today. Today, anything goes. And so today, our challenge is to merge with the culture and infiltrate the culture and influence the culture and reach people that way. Because today, anything goes. Everything's free. I want to say to you very clearly, that is not the truth. There was a prescribed form of Old Testament worship. And yes, that prescribed form of Old Testament worship is done away with, but it has been replaced with a prescribed form of New Testament worship. We do not live in an anything goes time. I was pastoring in Chicago, and there was a young lady who had gone to a church that had gone contemporary, independent Baptist church, but had gone contemporary in Michigan. She went to school in New Orleans. Met a young man there, was unsaved, after college in New Orleans. They both accepted jobs in Chicago. They came up, and she very much wanted to see this young man get saved. So we had some pretty famous contemporary churches in the Chicagoland area. So she's taking him to these churches, and it just doesn't click. And so finally, not realizing what our church was about, she brought him to Ravenswood Baptist Church. And she was immediately disappointed because she knew it was a waste of time because he had hymns and a King James Bible. And she'd been taught you cannot reach people today with hymns and a King James Bible. But to her shock, after he'd been to some of these churches once, he wasn't really interested. He told her he wanted to come back. And after coming back several weeks, he trusted Christ as his Savior. And she told me this story afterwards. She was absolutely shocked. She said, this is not how it's supposed to work. And so she asked him why it was he listened to the message at this church. And he told her he wasn't particularly that interested in the message at other churches because they were pretty much the same as he was. And he didn't know why he needed something that was the same as he was. He feared he needed something different. And I will tell you, the cry of our day is, let's be the same as the world to reach the world. But the world is not impressed with a pale copy of itself. And there is a form of New Testament worship. I was in the Philippines on my annual trip, and there was a group there from the United States doing worship dance concerts at churches. I didn't have the slightest interest in hearing them. They had connection to a Baptist college in the United States. But the people I was staying with, I had one free night anyway. I keep a pretty full schedule in the Philippines. But I had one free night, and the people whose house I was staying at insisted I go with them. I really didn't want to. And I especially didn't really want people to know I was there. The time I was a Bible college president, so I'm sitting in the back trying to be as inconspicuous as I can. And somebody tells them that there's a Baptist college president there. So they naturally, they do the worship dance program, which consisted of these Americans having learned Filipino songs, traditional songs. They do the songs. At the end of the songs, they all get down on their knees, outstretched arms, saying, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And then they said, we're honored to have this college president here tonight, and introduce me. This was exactly what I was trying to avoid. And then after it was over, they said, what'd you think? And I'm trying to be nice. My wife says I get in conflict everywhere. It's not true. I try hard to be nice. But I was trying to think of something to say. And I said, well, I caught the dance part. I couldn't quite figure out the worship part. And they said, well, anything you do in the name of Jesus is worship. I said, you mean if you'd been playing basketball and you'd come out after the game and knelt and cried, Jesus, 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 that would have been worship? They said, absolutely. Worship is what you make it. And it's not. Worship is what the Lord tells us it is. In the Old Testament, there was a system of worship. It was pretty clear. Men did not choose how to worship God in Old Testament circumstances. There was a system of five main sacrifices. There were others for special things, but there were five main sacrifices for everybody. There were three main feasts, and there were a number of instructions, commandments, over 600 of them. And worship was the five sacrifices, which you did as individuals. The three feasts, which you were supposed to do as nations, and then you obey the commands. Some of the commands were based on God's moral principles. Some of the commands were simply instructions for how to carry out the sacrifices and feasts. And some of the commands were designed for the nation of Israel. You did not get to decide in the Old Testament dispensation how you worshiped God. You didn't get to say, five sacrifices is a little much for me. Can you picture a Baptist had been there? They said, look, it's too many sacrifices, not enough feasts. Can we not do something with this? How about three sacrifices and five feasts? We would have been good at that. You just didn't, and it was very clear in the Old Testament law, you didn't get to decide. God told you how he would be worshipped. And that was Old Testament worship. All of the Old Testament worship was prophetic of the greatest truth in history, that Jesus Christ would come and pay the price for our sins. Amen. That our sins could be forgiven. And so there came a moment when all of that had been fulfilled and Old Testament worship was not needed. It's sort of a transition period, as you can imagine, for the Jewish people. But in my mind, it's clear there's a specific moment when Old Testament worship ends. In the temple, which was a center of worship, there was the Holy of Holies. It was not just open to anybody or at any time. If Jewish tradition is to be believed, the Holy of Holies was separated from everything else. We know it's separated by a curtain. If Jewish tradition is to be believed, that curtain was a foot thick. It was designed curtain after curtain after curtain put together. It was a foot thick because they didn't want anybody to just accidentally bump into it and end up in the Holy of Holies. And it had a rope tied to it. And to pull the curtain back took several people. And once a year, the high priest would go in. We know from Scripture, he had a robe, and on the robe were bells. And as he moved around for the offering for the Day of Atonement, you could hear the bells ringing. And she knew he was still alive, because there was a warning that you could be killed. Your life could be taken if you went into the Holy of Holies unworthily. And Jewish tradition says they even had a rope tied around his ankle. So that if they quit hearing the bells ring, and God had killed him, they couldn't go in there to get him. But with the rope tied around his ankle, they could pull his body out from there. And there it was. I mean, it was off limits. It was as off limits as anything could be. But at Christ's death, unseen hands took that curtain from the top. And they ripped that curtain in two. And the Holy of Holies became as open as it could possibly be. And it's another subject for another day. But the Holy Spirit quit indwelling the Holy of Holies and is going to start indwelling people. That ought to put a little pressure on us. And Old Testament worship ends. The Jewish folks had a hard time coming to grips with all this. And it's obvious there was a great deal of discussion about it. Bible makes it clear, for example, that the Lord had to help Peter with this. Peter's on his way to see Cornelius. And God gives Peter a vision so he can understand. And in that vision, a giant sheet comes out of heaven filled with animals. And they apparently are the animals that God had said under the Old Testament law could not be used as meat animals. I don't know if you've ever looked at that list. Most of the time, obedience to that list would not be much trouble. Under the Old Testament law, you couldn't eat camels. I don't know about you, but I don't see that as too much of a problem. I did not get up this morning thinking, man, I hope they serve camel for lunch today at the conference. You weren't allowed to eat ferrets. Lord, no problem. I'm obedient, sacrificial, couldn't eat vultures. Not a problem. Matter of fact, the entire list doesn't seem hard to obey, with one possible exception. The hog. The hog seems designed by God as a meat animal. So many pounds, not broken up by bones. And hog meat has a smell to it when it's being cooked that is unmatched. Can you imagine being a faithful Jew living next door to a Gentile? And they're having breakfast and somebody's cooking bacon. And the smell is coming over. And your kids are wondering why you can't eat bacon. Hey, grace of God. That's part of the law for Israel that's done away with. I know there's a few folks don't understand that, and I respect their convictions, and I always look at them kindly and graciously and with respect, say, pass the pork chops. I will take that burden off of you. But Peter's having trouble figuring out how all this works. And God gives him a vision, says, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter immediately begins to argue with God about how this works. Human beings are amazing. We get caught up so much in our pride that what God says about how things are supposed to be doesn't faze us much. We know better. And God has to use this moment to teach Peter the Old Testament law is done. And so the cry of our day, well, Old Testament law is done. It most certainly is. So we can do anything we want. That is not the truth at all. In Matthew chapter 9, God is getting the disciples ready for what is going to be given to them as the Great Commission very shortly. And in this dispensation, when all the prophecies of the Messiah's first coming are fulfilled, this is, as was well pointed out yesterday, this is not all of a sudden the age of grace. Salvation has always been by grace. And it's clear enough in the scripture, if you're willing to look, it's clear enough in the Old Testament. Try looking at Isaiah chapter 53 in detail. What a glorious truth it is that Christ died for us. And Pastor was sharing how Adam saved by grace. And Noah is saved by grace. And Abraham is saved by grace. Go a little bit farther. David, for all of his mistakes, is saved by grace. And I know there's a booming movement today that says, well, there's all these different plans of salvation. Read Romans chapter 4. Abraham got saved before the law, the same way that David got saved under the law. And Paul is led of the Holy Spirit to use both of them to be examples for us in understanding how we can be saved. But there is New Testament worship. The newness of New Testament worship, the sacrifices were individual, the feasts were national, but now we have something completely different. This is the church age. There's nothing like it in the Old Testament. There's nothing like it when we go into the tribulation. This is the church age. God's worship is built around us gathering together in groups of people, us assembling together for the worship of the Lord, and we have a form of worship today. It is the Great Commission. In the Old Testament, you didn't get to say, I don't like sacrifices. I mean, Israel got really sloppy with all this. They quit celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles because it was inconvenient during Joshua's time and don't start being obedient again till Nehemiah's time. But you weren't allowed to say, Lord, I don't want to worship you that way. I'm going to worship my way. You do not worship God your way. You worship God his way. And in the New Testament era, this is not the dispensation of grace. This is the dispensation of the church. This is God's prescribed, instructed form of worship that we gather together in groups for a specific purpose to carry out the Great Commission. And that is how you worship the Lord today. And if you look with me, he's getting them ready. We're in Matthew chapter 9. And we pick up verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. My, oh my, isn't it wonderful to have a God that loves the multitudes? Not just those who have been the most obedient, not just those who have done the best, not just those who have offered something. He loves the multitudes. And this Great Commission is based on the idea that the Lord loves the multitudes. He's moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he saith unto his disciples, Four things I want us to get here to understand New Testament worship. See, there's the harvest. We know from other places in Scripture, the harvest is the world. Harvest is people. The harvest truly is plenteous. Man, isn't that a glorious truth? There are folks everywhere to be reached for the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is full of people, and Christ died, no matter what some theologians mistakenly think, Christ died for all of them, and this message is for all of them. We tend to forget. I'm sure there's some folks here that don't forget. We've got good folks here from Haiti and the Philippines and Cambodia and the Bahamas and Indonesia. I'm sure they haven't forgotten. But much of the world, I almost act like Christianity was some sort of an American thing. It's not. The field is the world. This is a message for absolutely everybody. The harvest truly is plenteous. And there are folks everywhere to be reached. And it's amazing what God has done. I've had the privilege in a few occasions just to see some of what God has done out of what we might have thought is the mainstream. I've been to India, where there's a hill that was famous as the hill for headhunters. They kidnapped people, cut off their heads, developed facility for shrinking heads. And that's what they were about there. It was a village on a hill. That's who they were. Just about 100 years ago, a Baptist missionary went from Australia and went up on that hill and preached the gospel to them. And virtually every adult in that village got saved. They quit being headhunters. They sold their collection of heads to Ripley's, believe it or not. They're all over the world. But it's a Christian village. I had a chance to preach there. It was interesting. They had people from two other tribes there. They were translating for me into three languages. I'm used to preaching being translated for, but I'm being translated for. I'll say 8 to 10 words. I'll wait 8 to 10 words and so forth. But I'd say 8 to 10 words, and this translator would translate for his group. And then this translator would translate for his group. And then this translator would translate for his group. It's interesting. The kids all spoke English. You say something funny, and the kids all laugh. And then he translates, and they laugh. And he translates, and they laugh. And he translates, and they laugh. Have you tried to be funny, and the joke bombed, and the kids don't laugh, you have a long few minutes ahead of you. Because these folks aren't going to laugh. And they're not going to laugh. And then they don't laugh. There were only three adults who didn't live in that village that didn't come to the service. Sort of holdouts. And a village with 300 adults, and they were building a brick auditorium that would seat 800. I said, I don't mind my asking, but what do you need an 800 seat auditorium for? And they said, you see that hill over there? There's a village on that hill. See that hill there? There's village there, and there's village there, and there, there, and there. And they said, for years, nobody in any of those villages want anything to do with our people. It's taken us 100 years to get over the stigma of being the headhunter village. But so now people have gotten to where the past isn't held against us. And said, so when we're done with this building, we're going to get a van for that hill. And a van for that hill. We've already got a van for that hill. Some of the people are here. We got a van for that hill. Said, we're going to get a van for every one of those hills. We're going to run it. We're going to reach people there, win people to Christ from that hill. And when we get enough, we'll start a church on that hill and on that one and on that one and on that one. Huh. You know why? Harvest is plenteous. There's folks everywhere. It's amazing what God has done. The doors God opens, the possibilities that are there. I've been in Cambodia on the border between Cambodia and Vietnam and seen the results of what the missionaries did there in the 50s and 60s before the Cambodian Holocaust, and see the churches that are there now. I spoke at a pastor's fellowship. They had 34 jungle churches. Some of them would be considered in Cambodia, some in Vietnam. They don't think of themselves as Cambodian or Vietnamese, either one. But they had 34 churches represented at this pastor's fellowship. Product of American missions. The missionaries had to leave a long time ago because of the Cambodian Holocaust. But the fruit remains. It's amazing. It's a little different than preaching here. They had three men at all times with spears circling the church to kill snakes, to keep snakes from getting in the service. I called them Snake Patrol. I loved those men. I wanted to give them all honorary doctorates. But see, somebody figured out, some missionaries figured out a long time ago, the harvest was plenteous. I could go on and on with this. There are so many stories of what God has done. I frankly believe we're going to be surprised at the number of people in heaven. There's so much we don't know. So much hasn't been recorded. So much hasn't been in front of us. But man, the first point of all this in New Testament worship is this. The harvest is plenteous. Isn't that tremendous? I was preaching in Negros last January. And it's the sugarcane capital of the world. But because of the climate, they can grow sugar cane all year long. So they plant the fields at different times. But rather than occasionally having a harvest, they harvest all year long. Doesn't matter when or where. You can go and you can find fields being harvested. You just move from harvesting this field. When you're done with that, you harvest this field. And when you're done with that, you harvest this field. They've all been planned that way. And there are people who are full-time harvesters. That's what they do 12 months out of the year, is they harvest the fields. I'm watching that while preaching to a group of about 80 Baptist preachers. I said, man, that's the attitude and heart we ought to have. When is the harvest? Right now. If this isn't the moment to harvest there, let's harvest here. And if it's not the moment to harvest here, then let's harvest here. But the field is the world, and the harvest is plenteous. And he says, but the laborers are few. That is the challenge. How many a Sunday night has a pastor gone home and said, this was great, but what could we have done if we just had a few more Sunday school workers? A few more bus workers. I know to some the bus ministry's fallen in bad reputation. And I don't think every community is a community for a bus ministry. But I am a big bus ministry fan. I'm a bus ministry product. Somebody knocked on my door when I was 10 years old. They thought there might be a harvest there. Somebody knocked on that door. I was preaching in a preacher's meeting in Kentucky several years ago, and I was the second of three preachers, and the first preacher got up and preached against the bus ministry. And asked the question, where are all these kids all these churches are talking about? And he said, you never see them later. I did not mention his comments, but I did feel led of God to add my testimony to the beginning of the message. What would we be doing if we had more children's ministry workers, more RU workers, more? The laborers are few. There's no limits to what could be accomplished with this and what could be done to this. But you understand, in the Old Testament economy, I think you would find out that most of the Jewish people didn't offer the sacrifices they were supposed to offer. They weren't celebrating the feasts. They weren't doing what was commanded. That many of them, they had their system of worship, but it was always inconvenient. It was always difficult. It was always challenging. That many of them just did not do what they were commanded to do. You know what the problem with our New Testament form of worship is? The laborers are few. Where would we be if every church member got this? Amen. This is how I worship God now. I'm part of a local church, and I'm part of that local church's obedience to the commission to try and reach the world. And where would we be? By the way, I honestly believe, I get asked all the time, because I preach in a different church virtually every week, what do I see? And people say, where are the churches, and what's the vision? It's amazing to me how many folks seem to have just surrendered to this idea. We're not going to get much done today. The day's over. The Bible doesn't give us the option of accepting this. We are commanded to pray. You understand? We can pray about anything, but we're not commanded to pray about everything. I used to, for years, I joked about this. I'm pre-preaching. I say, you ever want to get an independent Baptist church to have an emergency prayer meeting? Let the air conditioning break down. God has a sense of humor. I took a pastorate in Chicago. My first Sunday, we're in an old building, built in 1902. My first Sunday, it's 105 degrees. It's an oven in there. And so I made that statement during my first sermon as pastor. By my first anniversary, we'll have air conditioning in this building. And the men came to me afterwards and said, Pastor, you shouldn't have said that. This building's not designed for air conditioning. We've looked at it every way you can imagine. You can't do it. Everybody knows a pastor sometime will have a plan and can't carry it out. But it really shouldn't be your first plan. And I'm already on record. I did check and found out there are ways it could be done. A couple $100,000. It was a struggling church financially. Somebody gave $25,000 for air conditioning and somebody else $10,000 for whatever the pastor wants. And I've got $35,000. And no idea what to do. And I start having, literally, with the board, emergency prayer meetings for air conditioning. And God, you have a sense of humor. And we prayed about that, prayed about that. We're getting closer and closer to anniversary date. People are saying, Pastor, it can't be done. Finally, a man comes to see me and he said, I've heard your situation. He said, I have in my mind invented a new type of air conditioning system designed for old buildings like this. And he said, how much can you afford to spend? I said, $35,000. And he gulped. He said, I really wasn't thinking about anything like that. He said, but I'll tell you what. He said, I'll make a deal. He said, if I can bring people in and show it to them after it's done, I'll do it for $35,000. I said, you got a deal. And the board asked me, he said, how do you know that's going to work? I said, I don't, but I got nothing else. He's working on it, and we're moving up to the date. And he's working to put it in. And I mean, literally the day before, and God in his sense of humor gave us another 100-degree day for my first anniversary. And the Saturday before, he's still working on it. When I leave at 8 o'clock at night, he's still working on it. There'll be no chance to test it. And you know, sometimes even if air conditioning will cool, it makes so much noise, you can't have a service. I do not sleep that night. I'm laying in bed in the parsonage saying, Lord, please. Please don't destroy my pastorate on the first anniversary. And I meet him at 8 o'clock in the morning. And my first question is it done? He says, it's done. Have you run it yet? No. So we're going to test it at 8 o'clock in the morning. Perfect, cool, quiet. Couldn't have been better. The next decade that I spend pastoring there, we never spend one penny on repairing it or have the slightest problem with it. And I now understood what it really meant to have an emergency prayer meeting for the air conditioning. But not everybody, not every church is commanded to have emergency prayer meetings for air conditioning. Brother Duffett may not have a lot of emergency prayer meetings for air conditioning where he's at. And you're not being disobedient because you don't pray for the air conditioning. But there's some things we're commanded to pray about. Y'all ready? We're commanded to pray that the Lord would send forth laborers. We are missing an obedience to the Lord if we're not praying about that. See, when we mean about praying laborers, it's just real simple. We should be praying that the members of our church would be burdened to be part of New Testament worship carrying out the Great Commission. And then we should be praying that God would raise up people to take this message to everywhere in the world. Thank God we've got some missionaries here with us today. Some of them are in some pretty interesting places. Boy, and a great thing about being a missionary, you can't go to the wrong place. It's commanded for the whole world. I know that's not, doesn't fit some people's theology, but there's dozens of verses that say that Christ died for the whole world. There are dozens of verses that say whosoever will, and dozens that command us to go to the whole world. I was talking to a young Muslim lady one time about the gospel in Chicago, and to explain to her about the death of Christ, and she said, well, how do I know that Christ didn't just die for Christians? Because they're thought to think of this, you know, ethnic terms. So how do I know Christ didn't just die for the Christians? I was going to show her about a dozen verses. I showed her one. I was going to the second. She said, no, that's okay. If the Lord said it once, that's enough for me. I'm thinking, I wish I could get some seminary professors in Baptist seminaries to take that exact approach. We're supposed to be praying that the Lord sends forth laborers. And by the way, in a shameless plug, let me say, that means we need to be training workers to go around the world. That means we need Bible colleges that are capable of doing that and train folks to be what we need them to be. God help us. There has been a debate. You can study this all through church history. There's been a debate about how we do this, how we go about it. But this idea of, you know, do we minister by infiltrating the world or by offering the world something separate and different? And you find this in every century. Ministries once very vital and used of God that adopt the let's infiltrate the world position. And what you find out in all of those cases is they do not influence the world influences them. You study Baptist history, and a lot of people get confused because they say, well, all these groups you all list as being part of your heritage, you look at them and they were this kind of heretic or that kind of heretic. If you're looking at the end of their existence, people talk about the Paulicians and they'll say the Paulicians had all these different heresies. Yeah, if you look at them 800 years into their history, they did. If you look at the beginning, they had a doctrines book called The Key of Truth in which every one of the Baptist distinctives is taught. I will admit hundreds of years later, they're absolutely heretics. Movement of God after movement of God after movement of God has been raised up, used of God, blessed of God, hand of God upon it. But then it tries to infiltrate the world many times with good intentions, fails, the world gets it. And then something new has to be raised up. That's pretty much the story of church history in a paragraph. I will tell you, brings me great concern today. I've been at this long enough. I remember the colleges that were being greatly used of God when I was a young man, when I was a college, Bible college student, and the colleges were being greatly used of God, training laborers for the harvest. Many of them no longer exist. Many of them no longer resemble what they were then. And I'm amazed at the number of schools that are good schools in recent years that look at their track record and say, we should copy what they did. I know the end result of that story. I knew 20 years ago and 30 years ago and 40 years ago when you would see colleges go a certain direction, you would start a certain direction. You knew where that was going to end, and now it's been long enough, you can look at it and see it. If we're going to be obedient to New Testament worship, we're going to need some programs for training young people that they could be the laborers that take this message around the world, that are programs that are distinct and different and not regulated by, approved by, guided by, or directed by the world.
Amen.
Frankly, we need programs the world's not capable of understanding. It makes no sense to train the harvesters to be like the harvest. And I thank God for every college that is doing that kind of job. I praise the Lord for it. And I praise the Lord that there's one right here that God is using that way. That hasn't bent, hasn't bowed, that the world cannot understand. I know that firsthand from being with Pastor Scudder when we've tried to explain it to the world. Understand, why in the world would you be doing what you're doing while you're doing it? I had opportunity to explain that to bureaucrats in Indiana and bureaucrats in Florida. And they don't understand it at all. And I'm not shocked at that. I don't expect them to understand it. I said to a bureaucrat in Florida when we were in a battle there one time, I said, look, on the best day of my life, I do not know how to train a government bureaucrat. I don't know what they need. I don't know what classes they need. I don't know what kind of a program to set up for them. I would never dream of telling you how to train a government bureaucrat. But said, by the way, on the best day of your life, you don't know how to train a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist or a Christian school teacher. So I said, we ought to just develop this deal. I will not try to tell you how to train bureaucrats. And you don't tell us how to train preachers. And we'll all be better off. If we're going to carry out New Testament worship, we had better be prepared to train young people to be ready to go around the world for the harvest. Say, but we need some program the world will accept. Really? And you think that'll end up being effective? Do you understand why this happened? Colleges raise up under extreme financial pressure. They give in because if you can get the world's acceptance, you can do something about the extreme financial pressure. And it's an incredible amount of financial pressure to have a Bible college. Somebody has to pay the bills. Sometimes it's a fellowship of churches. Sometimes it's a church God has blessed with some resources that sacrifices at levels you can't imagine unless God's given you that ministry. I get it. Somebody has to pay the bills. The pressure is incredible. But you give in to the pressure, you quickly become something that no longer can do the job. And somebody else has to be raised. God has to raise up somebody else to do it. Thank God there is a Bible college here that gets it and trains folks in a biblical fashion. We're supposed to be praying that the Lord would send forth laborers. I remember that if you had a church that was really going well, you'd say, well, here are things God's really blessing. We're winning souls. We're supporting missionaries. We've got young people going to Bible college to train. It is amazing how many churches today don't have any young people going to Bible college to train. And they're not troubled by that. Wait and see what the price tag of that is a few years down the road. You understand the harvest? Everybody everywhere needs a clear presentation of the gospel. That doesn't just happen. It has to be planned and programmed. Everybody everywhere needs a local church They have to be started and built. Everybody everywhere needs an accurate Bible in their language. And in all three of these areas, today, there's great lack of attention, even among our independent Baptists. Often we have not given the attention necessary to keep the gospel message clear, and we'd better. Often we're not focused on building local churches. We build preaching stations. And very frankly, I am amazed at the number of missionaries, the number of Bible translation ministries that do not understand what's involved in getting an accurate Bible translation. And we're paying, independent Baptist churches are paying for inaccurate Bible translations all over the world. And it's crazy. I thank God for Brother Turk, who's here, a Bible translator who gets this. That's one more thing. He'll send forth laborers into his harvest. Did y'all get whose harvest this is? This is not ours. These aren't our ministries. This is not about us. I said for years in Bible college, I'm sure the students ever got tired of hearing it. Some of them are former students are here, but I surely got tired of hearing it. I say it all the time. This isn't about you. Get over this. This is not about you. If it was about us, and a missionary went to the foreign field and gave his life in the propagation of the gospel, that would be a failure. But if it's not about us, those missionaries, that day is not over. And folks here, you can ask. There are missionaries who have sacrificed their life in the propagation of the gospel. And they are not failures. They are heroes. Because it's not about us. All the politics, division, the corruption that Dr. Scudder preached against last night. He talks about so eloquently in the new book. All of that comes. The number of people starting the ministry and quitting. All of that comes because we lose sight of this. It's not about us. I was saved in a church that's doctrinal statement taught salvation by works. Somehow the pastor got a hold of the truth and preached salvation clear from the Bible. I could kick myself after knowing him well for years. I never actually found out how he got a hold of the truth in spite of his denominational teaching. I got saved when he was 10. When I was 15, the bishop found out what he was preaching. And the bishop fired him, which the bishop had the legal authority to do. He went on to faithfully serve the Lord, eventually started a church, became an independent Baptist preacher. He's the one who encouraged me to be an independent Baptist. And I asked him years later, because I knew, folks weren't happy. They not only fired him, they tried to destroy him, and he went through all this and all these difficult things. And I asked him, how did you go on enduring all that? And he said, you just have to settle one thing. Who do you belong to? When that's settled, it takes care of everything else. It's his harvest. God help us that we'd be good examples of New Testament worship.